And he's now going to use the word seed in a different way today about us. If you found Galatians 3, 26 to 29, let me ask you to stand with me. Confess from time to time I wonder about this. I never want standing as we read the Scriptures to be something we do just do out of habit. And I guess if I ever think it is habit, we won't stand it. It's one way. It's not the only way. It's one way you can say, we're about to read the Word of God here. It's as if God were to descend among us with a voice. And we recognize that. And so, while it's not the only way, standing is one way to say, as the little prophet said, Lord, we're your servants. Speak and we will hear. Now, if you don't have a Bible to track along, and I prefer that you look in your Bible, I just noticed something very dangerous. The pulpit was moved for the wedding yesterday, and the clock has been removed. And so I'm putting mine here. And it is running. If you don't have your Bible, look on the screens, because we'll have the text printed there for you. But I prefer to hear the pages turning as you're working out of your own Bible. Having just talked about this whole matter of the pedagogue, this harsh disciplinarian, and said we're no longer under that reality, that situation, he now says, for the reason you're not any longer under that, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ's, literally, if you are of Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. We stand because this is God's Word. We need to be clear, have it burn in our heads and in our hearts that this is what? It is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And I pray that what we've just said, not only its inerrancy, that you're convinced wherever we turn here today, we're not reading anything that's erroneous. In fact, that you're convinced of that because you know that this book was breathed by God Himself, and so it's incapable of having error. It's infallible. But as much or more than that, that for you it will be sufficient, that we will bury from our vocabulary, yeah, the Bible says that, but the sufficient Word of God, if we believe it, means we never say, the Bible says that, but. Thank you. Be seated. There was a movement some time ago, and it resurfaces from time to time, that touted the unity of the human race, or what's called the solidarity of the human race, in terms of, and you've heard this term, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Any of you ever heard that? Fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man. Okay. Now, it's easy just to dismiss that out of hand if you're an evangelical, but I think really we need to recognize that there's some things about that have what I would call strength, but there's some things that have weakness. For example, the strengths lie in this sense of the emphasis upon the unity of the human race. The human race is a unified whole. Now, not perhaps how it's meant in that statement. We all trace our roots back to Adam and Eve, ultimately. Acts 17, 24 to 28, if you want to look in your Bibles there. Paul is preaching on Mars Hill to the Areopagus, this group of people he finds very religious. It's a safe religious folk because they've got their different idols, and they're safe because they have this statue to the unknown God. They're covering all bases. And Paul seizes that to preach the gospel, of course, but in the midst of that, he talks about in verse 24 and following that God who made the world and everything in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands. In other words, he was saying, you fashion these gods here. He's not worshipped by your coming up with a God or an idea of God, as though he needed anything since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Brother Michael just prayed. God doesn't need us. He doesn't even need our tithes and offerings. But what he teaches us is that we need to live life as if we need him. And he's made from one blood. This is the verse I want you to see. He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. From one blood. There is the brotherhood of man in Adam. Okay? And even you could say that if you're talking about God as a father creator, that there's truth in that too. Because in verse 28 it says, "We in him we live and move and have our being. As also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Paul quotes one of their poets, the pagan poets, to say that there's just the general revelation, common knowledge, recognizes that we all trace our being back to him. And so, if you're talking about the fatherhood of God, as father creator, as the creator of all mankind, and all mankind being joined together, that's true. Provisionally. We're all in Adam. Paul says it in Romans 5:12. It's just as through one man sin entered the world, talking about Adam, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. We all, before we were born, were affected, infected by Adam's sin. So he went from being upright to being depraved, and everyone born from Adam and Eve since then has been born depraved. That's why Jesus could not come as a Savior born of Adam and Eve. He had to be born, birthed by the Spirit. When Mary was told, that which is conceived in you has been conceived in you by the Holy Spirit. But when you take Jesus, the perfect God-man, out of the equation, everybody born, everywhere, at every time, is born in Adam. But the weakness of this statement lies in the false implication that God is a father to the entire human race without distinction. This passage in Galatians 3 gives us a qualifier so that anyone who would desire to be able to call God Father needs to understand you can only call him Father as the God and Father of Jesus Christ, and as the Father of sinners saved by Jesus Christ. You can only do that by faith, specifically faith in Christ Jesus. That's what our text says. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So the wonderful message of this passage is that the law of Moses is no longer a prison guard, but that was what the analogy we looked at, or a pedagogue, this harsh disciplinarian. No longer is it that to us. The law of Moses has a use, and we'll see Paul address that in Galatians 5 and 6, but right now in terms of trying to obey the law in order to be saved, obey the law in order to have a right relationship with God, obey the law in order to enhance the work of Jesus Christ, Paul says that's wrong. And this passage here shows us this, that the law of Moses is no longer a prison guard or a pedagogue, a harsh disciplinarian to us, because Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, has done something so significant that anyone from any background who commits his or her life to Jesus Christ becomes a part of this new community, which carries with it incredible benefits, not the least of which is sonship. We've all watched the news with some dismay, and I'll speak to this a little more when we get into chapter 4, but at the woman who decided that the child, as best I can read the stories, decided the child she adopted from Russia was psycho. So she just stuck a note on him and sent him back. Well, I tell you what, I'm thankful God doesn't do that with us. We'll look at that in chapter 4. So I want us to look, what's the truth? What's the truth here? Well, let's just unpack it for a few minutes. First of all, the truth in this passage is that faith in Christ Jesus makes us sons of God. Faith in Christ Jesus is what makes us sons of God. Not our bloodline, not our heritage, not as I've had people, you may have encountered this, some people in the past. I remember one woman coming to me years ago who was upset. I mean, she was upset because we were preaching Hebrews 12:14, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And she came to me to let me know that her grandfather had paid for the paving of the parking lot that surrounded the church facility where we were holding worship. I want you to know my grandfather, Pedro. I said, that's wonderful. What a benevolent spirit. But the point she was trying to make was this: all these good things that she could point back to were her, I don't know, her safety blanket, her security blanket. No, it's faith in Christ Jesus that makes us sons of God. That's good news, by the way, to the Galatians who had been bewitched. They'd been deluded, led astray, to think you need to be, and we've talked about this, you need to be circumcised. You need to follow through with the Jewish ritual, this religious ritual, in order to be saved. So, all. Paul says, we're all. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He's not saying that everybody is that, because he says through faith in Christ Jesus. But for the Galatians, he's saying those of you there who confess to be Christ followers, you're a son of God. You don't have to become a Jew first before you can become a son of God. Saving faith is all it takes. Today, you may be sitting here and you may have come in and had no religious interest, which makes one wonder why one is here. But I would say good. I love that kind of curiosity. I'd love for the day to come and the place to be filled up with folks who are going, I wonder what they're doing there. Now go check that out. Good. That's not a problem for us. And I would pray that you would discover in the course of our time together today that you can become a son of God, a daughter of God, a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to present a pedigree. You don't have to go to Sunday school a certain amount of Sundays or attend a certain amount of services or put anything in the offering plate. You can, right where you are, right now, cry out to God, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. And He says He will save you. Plus, maybe that you're religious and your religion is kind of wearing thin on you. It's kind of your impatience is being exposed, your meanness is being exposed, you're tired of religion. It hadn't really done a whole lot for you. And you're just running out of rope and running out of soap. And perhaps you would discover today that that's what religion does, by the way. It just ultimately does you in. That's why preachers bury so many mean religious people. But it would be wonderful if you discovered today, wait, by faith alone in Christ, I can be a son of God, daughter of God. No matter what I have or have not been throughout my life, I can right now. That's Paul's point here. And the second truth we see is that being baptized into Christ gives us Christ's identity. Verses 27 and 28. Being baptized into Christ gives us Christ's identity. He says, verse 27, as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In other words, you should not be baptized. You should not be allowed into the waters of baptism unless there comes from your mouth a confession that first developed in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, that you are not Lord. He is. And you no longer live your life for yourself, but you live it for the glory of God in Christ, because you see that when He hung on that cross, He hung there for you. When He took all the wrath of God, He took it for you. When He died in your place. When He was raised from the grave, He buried your sins. And you say, Lord Jesus, I come, putting on Christ. And then He says this amazing thing. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And boy, has that passage been used by folks to create a whole lot of mischief. Maybe we can get some clarity on it today. First of all, I want to ask you, what does it mean? What is meant by baptism into Christ? Timothy George has a great comment, and I wanted to distill it and all, but I thought, you know, I just need to read this quote, and so you can read it on the screens there because it's about a paragraph long. Listen to this. In his commentary on Galatians, Timothy's a dear friend and a very great keen scholar. He says, baptism in the New Testament invariably implies a radical personal commitment involving a decisive no to one's former way of life and an equally emphatic yes to Jesus Christ. That's what's being said. And remember, you know, we have a beautiful baptistry here and that beautiful stained glass and such a serene setting. And but these folks were baptized in the river, in public, and if not in the river, in what they call mikvahs, these public kind of bath contraptions you could step down into deep enough to be baptized. But it was a public thing. And Timothy George says, you're saying no to your former way of life, yes to Christ. Historically, he goes on, however, the doctrine of believers' baptism has also implied a gathered church. In other words, you weren't baptized and going on your way. You were baptized into Christ, understanding you were coming into a community. A community of intentional disciples marked off from the world by their commitment to Christ and to one another. Baptism is the liturgical enactment, that is a form of worship enactment of the priesthood of all believers, not the priesthood of the believer. Every now and then you hear somebody talk about the priesthood of the believer. That is a non sequitur. Young people, non sequitur means that doesn't make any sense. The priesthood, which requires more than one, of the believer is an impossibility. My brother wrote in an article one time, he said, if there can be a priesthood of the believer, can there be a communion of the saint? Of course, no. You communion, you commingle in union because there's more than one of you. Timothy George dismisses this idea of a lonely, isolated seeker of truth, but rather should be a band of faithful believers united in a common confession as a local, visible, Timothy's a scholar, so you can always expect some Latin to be thrown in, congregatio sanctorum, which just simply means gathering of the saints. Paul's discussion of baptism in Galatians comes at a critical juncture in his quest to redefine the people of God, the family of faith, the true children of Abraham. For him, baptism was an outward sign not only of the personal response of faith, but also of the new community that belongs to Christ by virtue of grace alone. And he says that because Paul is saying, come on, Galatians. You put on Christ when you were baptized into Christ. You don't need circumcision to let you get more of Christ. You got all of Christ. You need all of Christ you can have. In salvation. Now, of course, we need to understand that Paul would state in other places that spirit baptism precedes water baptism. In other words, being dipped in the water doesn't save you. Spirit baptism saves you. 1 Corinthians 12:13, when Paul is in the middle of that controversy in Corinth about the whole idea of gifts and the giftedness and the expression that was causing a great upheaval, which is why he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. It's a wonderful passage to read at weddings, but it wasn't written as a wedding passage. It was written to end controversy. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. He says, one Spirit, all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. You see what we're going to look at in verse 28 in a minute. And have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Paul was saying here that all of you have been baptized in the Spirit if you've come to Christ. And that happens first. So the question, what is meant by baptism into Christ? I think we've answered that. Secondly, what is meant by putting on Christ? You put on Christ. Well, in the culture, and Paul's just talking about this whole pedagogue thing, this harsh disciplinarian in the Roman society that would raise this child, and when he would hit a certain age, when the tutor, the pedagogue, had accomplished all that needed to be accomplished to prepare him for adulthood, the lad, in the meantime, wore a red trimmed toga. Now, I took Latin in high school, and we had an event out at a park where we had to wear togas. A toga is sort of an almost mini skirt for a guy. We actually have a picture. Karen and I have a picture. I've told you we've known one another all our lives. And so she's got her nice, long, flowing, white, Romanesque robe. And I got my toga with this little red stripe down the thing. And, you see, I started to show it and I thought, no, I don't need any more indignity. But if you ever see it, I'm the one in the short dress, okay? I'm the one in the short skirt. The toga party. Well, that's what the boys wore. And when they came to the ceremony for adulthood, they would, at the end of adolescence, they would remove the crimson bordered garment of childhood and would put on the toga virilis. It was the man's toga. Which, just saying that sounds strange. A more manly dress. But it was a symbol, it was an indication that they were passing. And so Paul's talking about putting on Christ. The Galatians would have been very familiar with this practice. So it could have been that. But some writers suggest it could have been something else. It could have been that in the baptismal ceremony, they did not remember where they were now. You know, we're fully equipped here. We've got baptismal robes and we've got showers and hair dryers, and they're getting baptized out in the river or the mikvahs, and they would simply do one of two things. They would either go into the water in their clothes, which meant they would come out of the water completely drenched, or they would take off their clothes. That seems indecent to us, but that's just where they lived. They would take off their clothes, go into the water, and submit to baptism, and come out and be given new clothes to put on. What a powerful symbol. Timothy George again refers to this ancient practice of stripping off old clothes, putting on fresh ones, as part of the very baptismal ceremony itself. Might be something to think about for the future, that we tell our candidates for baptism, bring a set of clothes and wear them to Sunday school, and then when you're baptized, have another set of clothes when you come out and you're dressed differently. Now that is a young lady's dream, to be able to wear two different outfits in the same Sunday morning. So we'll work on that, see if that catches on. It's a transition, you see, from an old way of life to a new way of life. It was an act in that culture of radical obedience. So, real quickly, now what was intended by the removal of these distinctions? There's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. This is if you have read anything about the time in which Paul lived, this is a radical concept. Because see, the Greek world, the men in the Greek world would pray to their gods this way. They would thank the gods for allowing them to be born as human beings and not as beasts, as Greeks and not as barbarians, because remember, for the Greek, anything not Greek was a barbarian, which meant for the Greek, a Jew was a barbarian, as citizens and not as slaves, as men and not as women. Now think about that in prayer times. You're there, Greek male, all these gods, statues. Your wife's there with you, and I'm so thankful, God, that I wasn't born a dog, or more particularly, I wasn't born a cat. I was born human. I'm so grateful that I'm Greek. I'm not one of those barbarians. so grateful I was born a citizen and not a slave. Now you watch that. I'm so grateful I was born a man and not a woman. And you wonder in that kind of a prayer time what dinner might have been like that evening. Maybe they would do like my wife has done from time to time and serve a burnt offering or something. But the Jewish world wasn't much better, however. The Jewish world was not much better. There's a prayer, and I've got it for you to put up on the screen here. This is a typical prayer of a Jewish man. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a foreigner. You know, of course, all the people there would say amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. And all the free men there would say amen. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. And I guess at that point, half of the people would say amen. What's a woman to do? Well, here was her prayer in the Jewish culture. Blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has made me according to thy will. In other words, the man had all sorts of things to celebrate. The woman had to pray, well, Lord, it just is what it is. You know? Well, and here comes Paul. He says, if you put on Christ, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. One of the downfalls of the contemporary church, the church in the 20th century, particularly mid-1900s and on, and we haven't done a much better job now, is the idea of racial and ethnic division. There are distinctions, but there shouldn't be division. I was talking to Nettie Hernandez at the wedding reception yesterday, and she was telling me about in the culture that they've grown up in, when someone gets married, that everybody pitches in. Somebody offers to buy the dress, somebody offers to buy the cake, somebody the rings and stuff. And so I told her, I said, when my daughter gets ready to get married, Nettie, just think of me as Guillermo Ricardo. All right? People do different things in different settings. I mean, they do. But the gospel ought to level the barriers that we feel between ethnic backgrounds. Paul says it does. It does between socioeconomic status. We should, if God has blessed us, and by the way, He has greatly socioeconomically. I mean, you know, we may feel poor, and every day we read the news and hear what Congress has done, we may feel poorer. But you know, the world's poor. The world's rich would love to be our poor, by and large. We're blessed. And Paul says there's no distinction there. Shouldn't be. No one, God forbid that anyone be on the receiving end of our touch and think that we're saving our conscience. Brother Michael, Brother Bill have been talking about launching ministry into apartments, perhaps the apartment complex near to us. Perhaps some over in a different part of town. And the key is that we don't go over there one time and show up and say, well, we can check apartment ministry off our list. We did that. No, that we enter people's lives to make connections so that we don't look like we're salving our conscience in what we're doing. Because there is no socioeconomic distinction. There's no distinction between man and woman to the extent that women should not feel inferior. Jesus Christ lifted woman to a place she has never known in any other culture in the world. Culture never did that to a woman. Jesus Christ did, and Paul understood it, and so he rejoices. And he's trying to make this point that the gospel changes things. So this final note, if Christ, the important thing is that we are Abraham's seed. We're children of Abraham by faith. We're heirs. We have a great blessing, the prospect of a great inheritance. We may not get it all now, but you know what? We get an awful lot now. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. He's given us a life. He's given us the opportunity for community here. Whether or not we seize upon it or whether or not we destroy the fabric of it is up to us. But He's given us an opportunity for community to know a taste of heaven on earth before we die. And then heaven. Who can calculate heaven? That's the truth. That's the truth of this passage. If you're of Christ, if you trace your origin, what's one of our dangers? Is we want to go back before that. None of us came into this world saved. I talked to a young man the other day that I was sharing the gospel with in a store, and I asked him, are you a Christ follower? Yeah. How long since birth? Impossible. We all came in not following Christ. So we trace our origin back to Him. Part of the problem is we want to trace our origin back beyond Him. We want to find our differences, our basis to differ. But in Christ, a lot of things come together. In Christ, I submit to you that in Christ, that if the gospel is what drives the machine, that in this place, Republicans and Democrats could sit side by side and love one another and vote for different politicians. I submit that. You say, no. What are you tracing your origin back to? Or what are you tracing it to? Some political party? Both of them are corrupt to the core. And a new one won't answer our deepest need. You trace it back to Christ. I submit to you that preference should not be the point of origin either, but of Christ, that we can love one another. See, the devil wants to make us either or type people. Christ made us a new community. So what's the treasure for us? Well, the gospel negates the differences. The gospel negates them. They're there. You know, I mean, look. I like apple pie. You might like cherry pie. That doesn't mean I ought to throw my piece at you. We just look at it and go, viva la diference. The gospel. The new community. See, what are we building church on? What are we building church on? It's built on the gospel. Then we look for every opportunity to show the power of the gospel in the new community. The world doesn't do anything like it. The world promises and promotes party strife. You know, I watch Fox News because I don't trust the other networks. And if you do, then you have a bigger heart than I do, and my hat's off to you. And you probably got a greater mind than I do, and mine's just too simple to sort through all of it. But you know, I think Fox News is one of the great contributors to the downfall of civil discourse in this country. Hear me. Two people on there. We're going to get two views, fair and balanced. Well, thank you. We're out of time. And so what do we do? We go, well, the guy that represented my view, I thought made perfect sense, but the other guys are no good. No. The gospel rises above that. The gospel says, come, let us reason together. You see, the world promotes party strife. The tie that binds in the world is too often a common cause other than the gospel. In fact, always a common cause other than the gospel. Or a common foe, real or imaginary. That's the tie that binds in the world. In the new community, which has been called the church, the tie that binds is the gospel. Jesus shed His blood for you. Jesus shed His blood for me. Why would we try to shed one another's blood? So I want to appeal to you as we close. All Christ followers here. I don't expect anyone who's not a Christ follower to grab this. I would want you to grab Christ first. All Christ followers, seize the moment. If you want to call it my carpe momentum. Seize the moment. And show by your words and your deeds that faith in Christ, which makes us sons and daughters, enables us to model for all in our world who are fractured, even some among us who may be fractured and frustrated, that there's a new community. and that anyone who repents of his sins and commits his life to Jesus Christ by faith may join this new community. No hoops to jump through. Because we are, by God's grace, Abraham's children by faith in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Holy Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bow before